After a hiatus of a couple of weeks, we are returning to Matthew chapter 7, and we're moving towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, since we have had a couple of weeks' absence from this text, I want to sort of recap a bit of what we looked at last time as we studied the 7th through the, or actually I think it was verses 6 through 12. And what the Lord has been showing me as I've been preaching through this for the last, I guess it's been 8 months, I can't remember how long we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, quite a while, is that there is a theme that you can find running continuously throughout the entire sermon. And that theme is the true fulfillment of the law, what it really means, because Jesus came into a society, the Jewish society, in which the law was held in very high esteem, at least what they understood to be the law and the proper keeping of it, and those that taught it and purported to practice it were the Pharisees, who were, of course, Jesus' most bitter enemies, because he represented the true fulfillment, and they represented the show, the outward things that were done for the praise of man and not out of love for God. So if there is a central theme, and I believe there is, it is this matter of what does it really mean to fulfill the law? How is the law fulfilled in Christ? How did he fulfill it through his life, and how does he continue to fulfill it through our lives as we follow him? And so we saw how the Sermon on the Mount starts out with this, what I call the profile of a kingdom heir. That is, one who is destined to inherit God's kingdom. What does their life look like through the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, etc. So he starts out with answering that who question of who inherits the kingdom? Who is truly blessed? The people would have thought, well, it's the religious leaders, it's the Pharisees, they're the ones who are close to God. Jesus said, far from it. It's these kinds of people who are the very opposite of those religious hypocrites who are truly going to inherit the kingdom. And he goes on talking about the law and explaining how what true fulfillment of the law looks like, how it is all about our love for God and our love for others. And he wraps that up in verse 12 of chapter 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And you could kind of see that as wrapping up this theme of fulfilling the law. So this is the whole cheese. Essentially, God's love expressed through each of us that does for others what we would want done for ourselves is the whole essence of everything in the Old Testament of the law and the prophets. So now as we come to this, what we might call the closing of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 13 through 29, he's returning to the question of who. And he starts out this way in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So what we're going to see in these last four paragraphs of the Sermon on the Mount is that there's a new pattern emerging. And that is that Jesus begins once again to talk about who inherits the kingdom, but now he gives us contrasts. In each of these four paragraphs, we're going to see that he gives us one category of people who do inherit the kingdom and another category of people who do not inherit the kingdom. And I thought that we were going to get further into these, at least cover two of the paragraphs, and then I eventually discovered that wasn't going to happen. We're basically just going to cover this part today, this first paragraph, regarding the narrow versus the broad way. So we have one category of people that enter in at the narrow gate, and they walk on the narrow way, and another category of people that enter the wide gate and walk the broad path. And Jesus said, the former enter into life, the latter into destruction, that is, eternal destruction, banishment from the presence of God in hell. So nothing could be more consequential than understanding how you make sure that you're in the former group and not in the latter group. Because you notice there's really only two. Jesus does not give a third option. He does not say, of course, there are some people that walk the middle way that's kind of narrow and kind of wide, but they'll be okay in the end. He doesn't say that. I mean, it would be nice if we thought that there was some way that we could have one foot over here in the kingdom and one foot over here in the world and we'd muddle through somehow. But Jesus paints very much in black and white. And he says, there's two gates you can go through. There's a narrow gate over here that leads to life, and there's few that find it. And then there's a broad gate over here that leads to destruction, and there's an awful lot of people going down that road. And this is a very unpopular truth. We don't like to think that the majority of people are actually headed toward destruction, but that's the truth according to Jesus. He says there are few that find this narrow way. So how do we make sure that we are some of those few? First of all, I think we have to interpret the symbolism that Jesus is using. And in order to do that, I want to go to John chapter 10. So the question that we're asking, first of all, is what is this narrow gate? I mean, obviously we're not talking about a literal gate or a physical gate, perhaps I should say. So this is a symbol. It stands for something else. What does it stand for? John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. It says, Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus actually says it twice. He says, I'm the door, I'm the door. The narrow gate is Christ himself. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Both the gate and the way are Jesus Christ himself. So what he is basically saying to his disciples is, enter through me. And there are few that find me. Why? Why are there few that find him? Because they're not looking for him. They are looking, in some cases, as the Pharisees that thought they were looking for the Messiah. They spent their lives delving into the law and the prophets and talking about the Messiah and praying for the Messiah. And then he finally showed up and they didn't even recognize him. And they hated him and they ultimately killed him because they were not looking for the real Son of God. They were looking for their idea of what he would be, what he should be, what they wanted him to be. And they missed him entirely. To enter through the narrow gate is to be conformed to Jesus Christ. It is to enter through him. So what does that look like? How are we to understand this illustration of what it means? Jesus chose this metaphor for a reason. What does it mean to enter through him as the narrow gate? To live our lives walking with him on this narrow way? Well, first of all, I want to deal with three misconceptions that I think it's possible to have regarding what the narrow gate and the narrow way mean. I do not believe that it means that it is exclusive. In Revelation 22:17, we read, And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. And I do not believe that God made the narrow gate and the narrow way very hard to find so that only a few people would. I believe it is God's will that all of his creation should be redeemed, but not all will be redeemed. And not being a Calvinist, I believe that has to do with free will, but that's kind of beyond the scope of his teaching. The point that I'm making is that it's narrow because that's the essential character. That is one of the essential characteristics of Christ. There are infinite numbers of wrong answers to every question. So you can ask me, how old are you? How many possible wrong answers are there to that question? An infinite number, because there's an infinite number of numbers. How many right answers are there? Just one. I mean, to most questions that have a definable answer, there is one correct answer. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way because he's the only way. There just isn't another way. It wasn't designed to keep people out. The miracle is that anyone gets in. The miracle is that there's any way at all. So God is not creating a narrow gap that we have to go through because he wants fewer people to be saved. He's creating a narrow gap to go through because that was the only possible way that anyone could be saved. No one should have been saved. God wasn't obligated to save anyone. But he did make a way. It was the only way that could be made. And it is, by definition, narrow. Because it's the one right answer. The second thing might surprise you a little bit, that I believe that the narrow way does not imply, and that is restriction. As I was studying for this teaching, I found myself starting to use that word in my notes, and I was thinking, you know, that's the wrong word. Why is it the wrong word? God's commandments are not restrictions, because a restriction is when you want to do something but you can't. So, I'll give you an illustration. I'm driving down the highway. There's a steep drop-off into a gorge. Between me and that gorge, there is a guardrail. Is that guardrail a restriction? I don't think anybody would call it that. Because I'm not trying to go into that gorge. I'm actually trying to stay on the road. So, what the guardrail does is it helps me do what I want to do, which is to stay on the road and not die. God's commandments to his people, to his children, are life. That's what the Proverbs say. It says that reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's a lamp to our feet. It shows us where we're supposed to go, indeed where we desire to go. It's not about God giving us rules that say, no, you can't do that, no, you can't do that. I know you want to do that, but you can't do that either. If that is the way you see God's commandments, then either you're not born again, or there's quite a bit of enlightenment and revelation that needs to happen in your life. Because that's not how God intended it to be. God never intended us to see his commandments as restrictive. He intended us to see them as freeing. He intended to put a new heart. He said, I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. He causes us to love his law. As David said, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day long. Your commandments, your statutes. Read Psalm 119 over and over and over again. David was a man after God's heart. He loved God's commandments. He saw that there was life there, and he went after it. So it's not about the restriction. That's the way that the world sees God's commandments, because they're in rebellion against God, and they have their own ideas about what they want and what's good. And so they see it as, well, God said, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. It's all just thou shalt not. They don't understand that God's commandments are an expression of his love for us, as our keeping those commandments is an expression of our love for him. The Pharisees, who are the negative example, or the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day, throughout this teaching, did not actually object to restrictions. They had plenty of restrictions. But they weren't on the narrow way. I mean, their lives might have been narrow, or seen that way. There were probably a lot of things that they couldn't do, but they weren't on the narrow way. And we'll talk more about that later. But that's not what the narrowness of the narrow way is about. It's not about the things that we want to do but can't do, because our desires should be changing such that we desire to keep God's commandments. The third thing I do not believe that the narrow way is about is arduousness. Now, in the New King James, verse 14, you see the word difficult. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. I actually disagree with that translation. And I think, and you'll find it in at least one other modern version. I checked the CSB. I didn't check others. But I think the reason that they use the word difficult is that we don't have a synonym in modern English for narrow. There was one in Old English, which is why you see in the King James, Jesus says, straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. Because both of those words, the word translated here narrow and the word translated difficult, mean basically the same thing. They mean that you are squeezed, that you're pushed, that you're crowded. There is a pressure, an idea of pressure. This word that is translated as difficult here in verse 14 is the Greek word, it's actually a verb. It's the word philippo. And when you read in the account of Jesus' teachings that the crowds thronged him, that's the word that's used. So it has nothing to do with effort. It has nothing to do with, oh, I'm going to climb, you know, up the narrow way. It's, you know, walking uphill through sand. That's not what's in vision here. And perhaps that's not what the translators had in mind when they used the word difficult. But I think in our minds, often difficulty is equated with effort. It's slogging through. This word has nothing to do with effort. It has nothing to do with what we do. It is a matter of what is actually done to us. So it's a passive verb. And it basically means squeezed. It means pressed. And it is used for trouble and affliction metaphorically. Actually, that's mostly, if you follow it through the New Testament, that's where you find how you find that it's used. Paul says we're troubled on every side. Or he talks about the afflictions of the people of God. But it's about what's pressing in on us. It's not about us trying to slog through. So I really prefer almost to say narrow is the gate and narrow is the way. That doesn't sound very good because we don't, like I said, we don't have another word to use. You could just say, use the old English and say straight is the gate and narrow is the way. But just as we look at this, just think in terms of that. That these words basically mean the same thing. It means that something is pressing in on us as we press through. So what does it mean? Why did Jesus use this metaphor? What are we supposed to learn from his describing himself, as it were, as the narrow gate and the narrow way versus the broad path? Well, I want to dive a little deeper into the metaphor, and I want actually to start where Jesus starts. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So in the for clause, that is the explanatory clause, he starts with the wrong path. He starts with the wide path. He says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. You don't have to look very far to find all the people that are following the broad path. One of the incredibly wise things that Jesus did in his teaching was to draw on examples of things that were known to everyone, common everyday things. And in the world into which Jesus came, gates were a feature of life. So a city would have to have a wall around it to protect it from enemies, but they would have a gate through which everyone had to come in and go. And they had roads. At this time, Rome was building roads throughout the world that connected the various parts of their empire. Why? Why have gates and roads, and why make them wide? Well, it's not a difficult question for us to answer even today, because we have the same thing. In places where there's a lot of population, major roads between major cities are to this day wider than little country roads. They can go up to 6-8 lanes. I've seen roads in China that would just absolutely blow your mind. I mean, I've seen pictures like, I don't know, 20 lanes or something. It's crazy. But anyway, why have wide gates and roads? They're for the purpose, two purposes, removing goods and removing people. It's about economic activity. It's about people being able to go instead of having to just follow one behind another, which slows things up. We want to be able to move in large groups, and we want to be able to move large quantities of goods. That was what gates and roads were for, and that was why they needed to make them wide. If there were going to be a bunch of people and a bunch of goods moving, you need a wider road, you need a wider gate. So there's two things, two spiritual lessons that I believe are contained in this picture of people that are walking on the broad roads. The first is that they want to be part of a crowd, and the second is that they want to have all their stuff with them. Now, when we think of the broad path that leads to destruction, I think we tend to visualize, let's say, a place like Hollywood or Las Vegas, where people are flaunting their carnal sin, where there's all kinds of sexual immorality and profanity and hatred and lying and all these very obvious works of the flesh. But I want to remind us that that's not what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He almost never referenced the carnal sin of his day. He didn't talk about Rome at all, which was a center of every kind of vice you can imagine, or even the prostitutes and the tax collectors, except in passing. What he homed in on was the sin that was masquerading as righteousness in the lives of the religious hypocrites. So Are those guys on the broad path? Yes, they are. Because remember, there's only two. There's the narrow way that leads to life that comes through Christ, and there's the broad way that leads to destruction. They weren't coming through Christ. They were on the broad path. How are they on the broad path? They liked to be in a crowd. In other words, they got their identity from the group. And they saw themselves as in right relationship with God because of the group that they were part of. When Jesus challenged the Jews, what did they come back with? They said, "We're Abraham's children." As though that made them right with God because they were part of a group. Essentially, they saw themselves traveling in this big caravan, and we're going to get to the kingdom of God, and we're just going to all walk in together because we're Abraham's children. Nobody could possibly question that we're not right with God because we're Abraham's children. What might we say today? We're Baptists. Maybe we're homeschoolers. I mean, I don't know what the group might be that we might see ourselves as justified because we're a part of that group. That's not the way it works. The narrow gate, and we'll get to this more in a minute, but the narrow gate has to be entered one at a time. And the Pharisees and the religious hypocrites, they didn't want to come to God just as themselves. That's scary, actually. They wanted to be surrounded by those that would call them rabbi and teacher. They wanted to have all the trappings of their religiosity and their pedigree and be able to come and say, "We're Abraham's children. We're Pharisees. We're keepers of the law." That makes people feel powerful. It makes them feel secure when they can go in a crowd. But a crowd can't pass through the narrow gate. You have to go single file. Pharisees also were covetous, as unfortunately religious hypocrites very often are. And disguising their greed and their desire for worldly gain and having their treasure in this life by their outward displays of supposed devotion to God. So they had all this stuff that they'd accumulated. This treasure, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Keep these commandments." He said, "I've done it." Jesus said, "Okay, go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." What was he saying? Come through the narrow gate. You've got too much stuff. It's like a traveler who's trying to go through the airport gate, and he's got a trunk that's, you know, 6 feet long and this wide, and it's just, any way you try to do it, you can't get through. And the guy at the gate says, "I'm sorry, sir, you're going to have to leave that. You can't get that on the plane." So you've got two choices. You can either leave that, or you can stay with it. And that is the choice that Jesus was making clear to us here. Enter through the narrow gate. You can't take all that stuff with you. That's the other part of our security as human beings. We want to be in a crowd with others and get our identity from that. And we want to have our stuff. We want to have the things that we treasure in this life. We want to hold on to them. We don't want to lay those things down. But to get through that narrow gate, you have to. Because there's just room for you. There's not room for all the stuff that you want to take with you. So when we think about the broad path, we have to remember there are many, many people that we would call good people, moral people, upright people, that are on the broad path that leads to destruction. They may not smoke pot, they may not take drugs, they may not drink or curse or beat their wife or go to jail. But they have not entered in through the narrow gate. They're trying to travel in a crowd. They're trying to take all of their stuff with them. How do we not be those people? Because remember, the human heart is deceitful. And there are probably things that all of us are holding on to in some way that we don't realize. Jesus says there are few who find this narrow way. I want to give you three principles. And these are the, and I've already alluded to them, these are the flip side, the negative image of those that are traveling the broad path. So you look at what they're doing, and you can see what we have to do in order to enter by the narrow gate. first thing is that we must come alone. That does not mean that our relationship with God is strictly personal and private. There is a collective aspect. God saves us and makes us part of the church, the body of Christ. So we are in a company, but as it regards our relationship with God, it is one-on-one. It has been famously said that God has no grandchildren. It does not matter what family you came from. It does not matter what church you are a part of, this one or another one, the biggest one in the world or the smallest one. Doesn't make any difference. Do you have that relationship with God? Have you passed through that narrow gate? Because you have to go by yourself. You cannot say, well, I get through on so-and-so's coattails because he was a very righteous man and I listened to everything he said and I did it. There's no one that can get you in except Christ. He's the door. So you pass through him or you do not go in. The second principle is that we have to give up everything. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 14, I'm going to read what Jesus says further about this. Beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, that is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Somehow, I find it difficult to imagine that this scripture has made its way into many textbooks on church growth. So, how does this start out? Jesus has great multitudes, big crowds, following him around. So what does he do? He turns around and says to them, if you come to me and don't hate your father, your mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters, and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Wow. Way to be seeker sensitive. I mean, can you imagine that a lot of these people did not just turn around and leave at that point? I mean, why start with this? Why not start with something a little more doable? Because that's what we would do, right? We would just kind of gradually get there. Jesus didn't do that. He just turned right around and said, look, this is the narrow door you have to come through. You come to me, you have to leave all that other stuff behind. It has been observed that no one ever sees a hearse pulling a U-Haul. The Pharaohs notwithstanding, you are not taking anything out of this life. You are leaving the way you came with nothing. So you don't have a choice about that. But we have been given a choice as to whether or not we will join Christ by being identified in his death, burial, and resurrection, which works exactly the same way. When you go under the water, you are saying, I want to be identified as having been crucified with Christ so that I can be raised like him in resurrection. And if you pass through that and then try to take hold of the things of this life, you are exactly like those pharaohs who said, I want to be buried with all my stuff. And actually, they even had some of their family sometimes killed along with them so that they could take them with them too, so they thought. But it's an impossibility, you see. Once again, God is not trying to make restrictions so as to make it hard. It's just the way it is. You cannot die and still have the stuff that you left on the other side of the grave any more than you can physically die and still have and take all your stuff with you. The only way to become a part of God's eternal kingdom is to be joined to Christ's death. And you can't pull a U-Haul behind your hearse. You can't say, I want to be part of the kingdom of God, but I've got to have these things. These are necessary. I have to bring these with me. The religions of the world generally have this in common. They require you to make some kind of sacrifice. Now, we see sacrifices in the Old Testament when the picture was not yet complete. And we see circumcision, when you had to make a sacrifice of a part of your body, as it were. But we get to the New Testament, we find the full revelation is given that God wants it all. So the false religions are going to tell you, you have to give this and this and this. You got to give some of your time, you got to give some of your money, you have to give up some of your habits maybe, or some of your words. But when you come to Christ, you find that his demand is far more radical. You have to give up your life. So the question, I mean, there are people who will sometimes ask my opinion on, you know, certain things, and that are maybe a little bit not clearly spoken to in the scripture. What do you think about this or that practice or whatever? It's usually something that they either want to keep in their life or they know someone that wants to and they want to know what to tell that person. I don't really want to talk about that to those people. I don't really want to get into splitting hairs over, does the Bible say you can do this? Is this allowed? Is this permissible? Because if you have the Holy Spirit, he will show you how God's word applies to that situation in your life. But the fact that you're asking the question makes me realize that I need to find out from you if you really understand what it means to follow Christ. Because he does not say, come to me and give up your tattoos. I'm not being hard on anyone with tattoos. That's not the point here. The point is, that's just something that people will sometimes ask. What do you think about that? That's not what he said. He said, hate your life. That's everything. That's your tattoos. That's your car. That's your motorcycle. That's your house. That's your bank account and your 401k. And your mother and your wife and your sister. That means when you come to that narrow door, everything goes. Or you can't get through it. Physically, it's like rock walls. You will not fit through that door if you are holding on to anything else. You notice Jesus didn't say that people wouldn't try to be his disciples and still hold on. He just said you can't. You can try and squeeze through that door, but eventually, where you're probably going to end up is the broad path. Because if your priority is keeping and holding on to it, then you're going to look for a door that's wide enough that you can get through it, even if that door gets you onto the wrong path, at least to destruction. And that is where so, so many have ended up. Because this was too hard. Like that rich young ruler, Jesus said, sell it all. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. And that's when Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because God is standing up there with a scale and said, no, you got too much money. I'm sorry. No. Because they won't come. Because they won't let go of it. Because they won't go through the narrow door. Because they got too much stuff and they love it too much. And the less you have, the less likely you are to love it. And the more ready you're likely to be to say, sure, it's all worthless. I don't have anything that is worth trying to hold on to. So just take me. Because that's all that he will take. The only thing that can fit through that narrow gate is you. And as you pass through that narrow gate and walk the narrow way, the third principle, and this is how you can know, I believe, that you've passed through the narrow gate and that you're on the narrow way, and that is that you will be conformed to Christ. I was thinking this morning about a cookie cutter and how it works. We have a shape that's been made by someone to look like something, and we take dough and we press it and we force it through that shape. And when you take it away, you find the dough is in the shape of whatever it was pressed through. And now you can see kind of why Jesus talked about this narrow way, this narrow gate that is putting pressure on us. Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, that is God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." If you have passed through the narrow gate that is Christ, then you've been squeezed into the shape of Christ. And as you walk that road, God's going to continue that work. Because basically none of us are the perfect cookie coming through that door. But as we go along, God uses the sharp edges of trials and suffering to keep on trimming off whatever doesn't look like Jesus. I don't know how many times we've used this, but what I always think of is the woodcarver who was asked, "How do you carve a duck?" And he said, "Well, I'll start with a block of wood and take away everything that doesn't look like a duck." That's how God sanctifies us. He starts with a man or a woman and he takes away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. God is not a narrow God. The narrowness is all here, really. The confinement that we experience is because of the brokenness of our humanity. We are confined to these mortal bodies. We are confined to sometimes, due to health issues or whatever the case may be, we experience confinement and narrowness in our lives. We experience this pressure. But it's not because that's the way God designed for it to be. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. David said, "You have placed my feet in a large room." The design that God made us for is actually infinite largeness. The kingdom of God is a place without restrictions. Because remember, once again, restrictions are things that keep you from doing things that you want to do. But those that have received that new nature, those that are born again, enter into the kingdom of God free from sin, we no longer want to do anything. There is no desire for anything but what is within the will of God. So what do we have? We have perfect freedom. We can literally do in God, in the kingdom of God, we will literally be able to do whatever we want to do because we will not want to do anything but what is his will. So it is very important that we don't get the wrong picture when Jesus says, "Enter at the narrow gate and walk the narrow way," that this is a narrow God and he's all about restricting us and keeping us in this tight circumstance. What we have is a narrow channel by which to escape this narrow human existence and come into the perfect freedom that God has designed for us. I remember watching a movie years ago, A Man for All Seasons, and Thomas Beckett in the movie, his daughter's visiting him in prison. He says, "If they would open a crack that wide, I would be gone." And that is what God has done. For the prison that all of humanity is in, he has opened a crack that wide. It's wide enough to fit one human being, nothing else. Our image of ourself, our pride, our thoughts, our ambitions, our treasures in this life, none of it can go with us. But praise God, there is a crack. There is a gate, a narrow gate, by which we can enter the narrow way, by which we can come to the infinite freedom for which God has created us.